Exodus chapter 20. We come this morning to the first commandment, and that's found right there in verse 3 of chapter 20. Hear God's word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. All true religion begins here with this first commandment. There's little wonder why the Lord, in his great wisdom, placed this commandment at the head of the other ten. If you're not concerned, you see, about keeping this first commandment, then you shouldn't bother concerning yourself with the others. Because all the other commandments flow from this first one, and they all point back to it. In this first commandment, God tells us who He is. He tells us that He and He alone is our God and our Redeemer. We see that in the prologue or the preamble to the Ten Commandments. As our God and Redeemer, it's a given that He has the right to tell us how we're to live. In fact, as we look at the beginning of these Ten Commandments, it's interesting to note that the Lord doesn't begin with a lengthy systematic theology, nor does He begin with a lengthy and complex philosophical argument in order to teach us who He is and why He has the authority to command us how we're to live. Instead, He begins with a brief statement. Again, I should have read the preamble. Let me do that. Let me read the preamble. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, and brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So instead of beginning with this really complex argument, the Lord begins with this brief and quite simple statement, telling us that He is the Lord, telling us that He is the one who redeemed Israel from Egypt, which also shows that He is the faithful God who kept His covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And after that short statement, He then proceeds to tell us how we are to live as His redeemed people. So the Lord then would have us to begin looking at His law from the perspective that there is a great distinction to be made between Him and us. He is the Lord. We are His people. He is the Creator. We are His creatures. Unlike the so-called gods of the pagans and the other false religions, the God of our faith doesn't exist for us. The Lord doesn't look to us as His source of happiness or His source of satisfaction. Nor is it the case that the Lord set out certain set of rules that if we follow would then obligate Him to bless us or be indebted to us in any way because of our obedience. That's not the case at all. In Acts 17:25, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our Lord is not served by us as if He needed anything. Because He Himself, we're told, gives all men life and breath and everything else. And in Romans 11, he goes on to say, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. So with that as our background, recognizing the fact that God is the Creator, we are His creatures, that He has the right to instruct us as to how we are to live, I'd like for us to give consideration to this commandment in two parts. We're going to break it up the way that our catechism breaks us up. We're going to look, first of all, at the commandment as it comes to us positively, what we are commanded to do, what we are supposed to do. And then secondly, what is forbidden by this commandment. Now, let us note at the outset that this commandment is one that does apply broadly to all of mankind. Indeed, as part of the moral law of God, it applies broadly to everybody. However, let us also recognize the personal nature of this commandment by considering the manner in which it is written for us. upon closer examination of the Hebrew text, we can see that the way this commandment is written, it's a commandment directed to each one of us personally. Personally. We see this in the form of the pronoun you that is found here in this verse. It's you, the second person singular. You shall have no other gods. So the command comes to you personally this morning from God to you. God is saying to you, you shall have no other gods before me. So this is a commandment that isn't simply obeyed as a corporate ritual of the church. Rather, this is a commandment that can only be kept and obeyed in the heart of each individual in the church, and then corporately as we gather together. It must begin in the heart of each one of God's people. This commandment addresses the heart of each person who hears it. And we see this plainly in the way that Jesus defines this first commandment for us. In Mark chapter 12 and in verses 28 to 30, here's how Jesus defines for us the first commandment. He says this: Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The first commandment requires us to know this God. Requires us to know this God, to love this God, and to trust this God as our Redeemer. And this can only be done by those who have faith in the true God. We're told in another part of God's Word that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the first step in keeping this commandment is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That's the first step you must take. You have no hope of ever keeping this commandment until you first have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have no other gods means that we must have the one true God as our God. And to have the one true God requires that we must have the God of the Scriptures as our God. Because He alone is God and there is no other. Now think back, if you will, to our series in the Gospel of John. You might recall the conversation which took place between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In that conversation, you'll recall that when the Samaritan woman spoke to Jesus, she told him about the opinions of her people, the opinions of the Samaritans as to which was the right mountain to worship the Lord on. Well, you might also remember how Jesus responded to her. He told her plainly in John 4:22, "You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know." Because she and the other Samaritans failed to look to God's Word and to accept what it had to say about God and about His worship, they failed then to know the true God and were guilty of idolatry. Whatever God they were worshiping was not the God of the Scriptures and was idolatry. The same sort of thing is seen when Paul went to the Areopagus and seeing all the altars that were made to the many false gods. And he said to the idolaters there in Acts 17 that they too did not know the true God. Even though they had an altar dedicated to him as the unknown God, they didn't know him. And they admitted that they didn't know him. You see, unless God is known as he is revealed in his word, then any worship of him is idolatrous. You must worship the God of the Scriptures. He is the only true God. Now, to have the right view of God means that we have a right view of all three persons of the Trinity. Okay? Because God has revealed himself to us in his word as God in three persons. So when we say we must know this God, we must know him as he is. He is God in three persons. The Blessed Trinity. In John 17, verse 3, we're told, Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you want to have life, and if you want to know who God is, you must not only know God the Father, you must not only know God the Spirit, but you must also know God the Son, Jesus Christ. So to have this God to be our God requires that we also know His Son, Jesus. And you see, the only way to know this God is to know Him through His Son. Jesus tells us plainly that no man can come to the Father except through Him. Without Jesus, no man can know God. John tells us in the first chapter of his Gospel, in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father," this is Jesus, "He has explained Him." He has explained Him. To know God the Father, you must know God the Son. There are many in the world today who are quick to say that all people of faith worship the same God, and that the only difference between the various religions is that we all have a different name for this God. Well, that's not the case at all. There is only one God, and He can only be known through Jesus Christ. Now, it's especially tempting, I know this is the case for Christians, to want to say that those who are Jewish worship the same God as we do, because they worship the same God, it is claimed, the same God of the same scriptures that we trust. But folks, that isn't the case either. You see, the Jews back in Moses' day knew God insofar as He revealed Himself to them at that time. They had a limited understanding. They had limited knowledge of who God was. At that time, they knew as much about God as He has revealed to them at that time. But since that time, the Lord has given us a fuller revelation of Himself. As we look to the Newer Testament, this becomes very clear. For example, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, in verse 21, we read these words, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That statement comes, it's used by Peter, but it comes from an Older Testament passage in Joel 2:32. But as we look at the way that Peter used that statement, as he used that verse, we come to realize that he's providing us with a fuller revelation of what is entailed by calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. He teaches us that to call on the name of the Lord is to call on the name of Jesus. We see this even more clearly in Acts chapter 4, a couple chapters later, where Peter goes on to say that there is no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved. And Paul does the same thing in Romans 10. So then anyone who fails to worship Jesus is not worshiping the one true God and is therefore not keeping this commandment. The first commandment requires that we know the one true God. Now, this commandment also requires that God have first place in all of our lives, in all areas of our lives. That God has first place in all areas of our lives. You see, it's not just that God is to have the first priority in our lives, the first priority among many others. It's not as though God is first, and then marriage second, family third, church fourth, work fifth, etc. down the line. Rather, we're to understand that God is to be our all in every area of our lives. He's not simply at the top of a list after which there are other things which we can approach apart from Him. It's not as though God is to have first place in our times of worship, but then there are other things that we can tend to apart from Him outside of worship. Rather, God is to always be given first place in all that we do. And whatever we do, we are to consider how He would have us to do it. God is to have first place in all that we do. Now, I've been amazed in times past to see just how often Christians break this commandment in ways that they might not even know. For instance, how many Christians have you known who have gotten a job promotion which required them to move, And they didn't even begin thinking about church until they arrived at their new location. How many Christians come to the sad realization that there weren't any solid churches to go to in their place that they ended up at? What does that say? What it says is that they failed to give God first place in their decision making. It would have been far better for them to have done their homework and looked for a solid church before accepting the promotion. It would have been far better for them to have declined even the promotion and to remain in a solid fellowship than to have a promotion or a better salary. God is to have first place in all of our decision making. Same thing happens often when young men and young women begin thinking about college and where they're going to attend college. How many Christians fail to consider where they're going to be attending worship until they end up on their campus? God must have first place in all of these decisions. We're going to spend the remainder of the time considering what is forbidden by this commandment. What is forbidden? We're told in this commandment that we are not to have any other gods. In other words, we're being told that out of all the other gods which are out there in the world, you are not to have even one. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapters 8 and 10 that there really aren't any other gods per se. However, there are strange things out there which people do worship. And Paul tells us that some of those things which people worship are actually demons. Idolatry is perhaps the most discussed sin, the sin that is discussed the most, perhaps, in all of Scripture. But it's a subject we seldom give our attention to, and that's probably because we love, I include myself, we love the idols in our hearts and in our lives so much that we don't want to be reminded that we're not to have them in our lives. One man defines an idol as this. An idol, he says, is not simply a statue of wood or stone or metal. It is anything that we love and pursue in place of God, and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters or rules us, or that we serve. It's a good definition of what an idol is. In this commandment, God says, "You are to have no other gods before me." Now, this doesn't mean, think about this, children. I know it can be kind of weird the way it's written. We can look at it and say, well, does that mean that we can't have any other gods before him, but we can have other gods after him? No, that's not what's being said there. It's not as though you can have other gods so long as they come after God in your affection and devotion. Rather, when God uses this phrase, before me, no other gods before me, it literally means we're not to have any other gods before his face. And this is a reference to the fact that God is present everywhere, that he is present at all times. And therefore, what he is telling us essentially is idolatry is not permitted at any time or in any place. Because any idolatry that is done in front of me. It also reminds us that any time idolatry is committed, it's a sin which is aggravated all the more because of this fact. Because it is done before the very presence of God. Like all sin, idolatry is a sin that can't be done in secret. We always have an audience with God. And because of that, one would think that people would be less inclined to be so blatant in their sins. But we know that that's not the case. And we're guilty of the same thing as God's people. Not taking into consideration when we sin, that we are doing so in the very face of God. Now, there are many things forbidden by this commandment. For starters, this seems probably the most obvious. Atheism is forbidden. Atheism is forbidden. Not only is it forbidden for people to have other gods, but it's also forbidden to not believe in the one true God. You're required, as his creature, to believe in this God. Scripture tells us that all men know that God exists, but that they suppress the truth in acts of unrighteousness. Well, this commandment forbids them from suppressing the truth and from not believing the truth about who this God is. This commandment also forbids anybody to think of God in ways that he has not revealed himself. We don't have the freedom to think of God however we want. That is idolatry. And folks, this kind of idolatry can be done in more ways than one. For example, idolatry is committed when that which is proper and essential to God is denied to him, whether it's denied in the heart or whether we deny it practically in the way that we live. Consider those who perhaps don't believe God is truly sovereign, or those who don't believe that he knows all things, or that he is always present everywhere. Well, to not believe things about God which are clearly revealed to us in his word about him is a form of idolatry. It's to make God into something that he isn't. Along the same lines, it's equally offensive to God, even if we don't deny these things with our mouths, but deny them in the way that we live. In other words, for us to live our lives as though we didn't believe God was sovereign, or omniscient, or omnipresent, or immutable, to live as though he is not these things, is idolatry. Paul tells Titus about these kinds of people in Titus 1:16. He talks about them. They're in the church, or they're at least among the people of God. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Another way that this commandment is broken is when we attribute things to God's creation which only belong to him. When we attribute things to God's creation which only belong to him. This is the sin that was mentioned quite poignantly in Romans 1, where mankind is said to have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. In that section, we learn that mankind has been known to worship animals and other parts of creation, choosing to believe these other things have the power of God rather than believing in God himself. This form of idolatry has been prevalent throughout history and is certainly found among a number of groups, even in our current day. For example, many of the religions of the past and the present are known for worshiping parts of creation, for worshiping things like the sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, the water, various animals, and other things as though they have attributes that only God has. For instance, this is a common one. I'm sure you've heard it. It's common to hear people refer to a power in this world that they refer to as Mother Nature. And they make reference to Mother Nature whenever they see some great illustration of natural power. Something like a tornado or lightning or a hurricane. They view then the effect of God instead of looking beyond the effect to the true God who brought the effect. Right? And in that way, they worship the creation. They attribute something to creation that is a power of God in him alone. Of course, there are also those who view certain members of humanity as being like God, especially as it pertains to the forgiveness of sins or receiving prayer and even worship. For example, some people worship Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some believe she has the power to forgive sin. Some worship the saints. Some pray to the saints. This is the kind of idolatry which is forbidden by this commandment. God alone is worthy of worship. He alone is able to forgive sins, and He alone is the one we must direct our prayers to. It is idolatry to think that any other person aside from the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive sins or is to be worshipped or is to be prayed to. It is a sin. This commandment also forbids us to live our lives indifferent to the reality and existence of God. It forbids us to live our lives indifferent to the reality and existence of God. For example, for a government to legislate laws without reference to God's law is sinful. It's idolatry. To legislate laws apart from God's law is to presume that there is a higher source of authority or a better source of our laws or for our laws than His law. Which again is idolatry. Along the same lines, for us to approach the subject of ethics without reference to God's word is idolatry. Because again, it's to presume that there's a higher source of authority or a better source for learning about how we should live or how we should define what is ethical and what is not. This commandment also forbids us from speculating about what God is like. Whenever you hear yourself or somebody else say, "I like to think of God as," and you fill in the blank. Or when people say, "You know, to me, God is," fill in the blank. When you hear that opening phrase, sirens should be going off in your mind. You see, folks, we're not free to think of God however we want. We're not free to think about God in ways that aren't based upon His Word. So when somebody says, "I like to think that God is this or that," or "to me, God is like this or that," they're actually speaking about a false God. They're talking about a God that doesn't truly exist. They're describing a God that they've dreamt up by their own imagination. And any God that is created in our thoughts and imaginations is an idol, even if that idol's name is given the name Jesus. Folks, the reality is, we love, I include myself here, we love to make false gods. Calvin had a profound way of putting it when he said this. He says, "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, are experts in inventing idols." But as strong as the temptation is to want to make God as we would have Him to be, we must resist that temptation and be determined to worship the Lord as He has revealed Himself to us in His holy word. This commandment also forbids us from putting somebody or something in place of our one true Lord. The Scriptures tell us that some people look to their own strength to be their God, in Habakkuk 1:11. That people look to their possessions to be their God, Job 31:24, and plenty of other passages that can share that with about too. That our money can, or our wealth can be our God, and that even physical pleasures can be our God. All of those things are good things when they're looked upon and used rightly. It's good to have physical and mental ability, to have strength. That's a gift of the Lord. It's good to have possessions and money. It's good to enjoy the pleasures of this life. However, whenever we put these things before God or look to them as the source or our source of happiness or deliverance from our problems, then we've gone too far. We've committed idolatry. One easy remedy to this sort of a thing is to remember what the Scriptures ask. What do you have that has not been given? All that you have in this life has been given to you by God and is to be enjoyed in its proper use. The Lord hasn't given us these things so that they might take His place in our lives. That would be ludicrous. But as silly as that sounds, that's exactly what people do, isn't it? Think about it. How many people look to their own strength to resolve their troubles in life? How many people turn to food or to alcohol or to the pills that they take when they run into troubles? How many people have more affection for other people than they do for God? How many place more trust and confidence in their political leaders than they do in God? How many place their trust in their doctors or in science for their healing rather than God? How many people look to entertainment as their source of happiness in this life? Folks, any good thing that we receive as a good gift from God, it must be brought into His service and to His glory. It must be used rightly, or else it can easily become an idol in our lives. This commandment, of course, also forbids things like sorcery and witchcraft and fortune telling. Those who look to these things are placing a higher value on the words of people than they are on the word of God. And they look to these so-called supernatural counselors and what they have to say. And they are either then, by what they say, scared or comforted by whatever fortune it is that they receive from them, whatever word it is that they receive from them. Scared or comforted by the words of these people, instead of being confident that our safety is only in the Lord, and that whatever comes to pass by His hand and for our ultimate good, and we can't redirect anything in our lives either that God brings to pass. Whatever He has decreed is going to come to pass. So even if you were to know what is to come around the future, you couldn't avoid it. It is as good as done because God has decreed it. So why do people go to fortune tellers and to sorcerers and to witches to want to be comforted about what's ahead of them or to be told of the bad things that are ahead of them so they might steer clear of them? To be comforted or to be scared by the words of men is idolatry. Instead of looking to the Lord and following the path that He has laid out for us to walk upon and following His commands, many run to the fortune tellers, hoping that they will tell them what to do so that they can get whatever it is they desire or that they might maneuver from any tragedy that would otherwise come their way. People do the same thing when they look each day to read their horoscopes in the paper. Same sort of thing. Whatever their reading happens to be for the day, they allow it to affect it the way that they look at their circumstances throughout that day and the decisions that they make in that day, instead of looking to the Lord as to how they are to approach each day. It's important for us to realize that we as God's people are not immune from committing idolatry. I want you to understand that. None of us is immune from this sin. And if we were to be honest with ourselves, we commit the sin practically on a daily basis. And we need the mercy of the Lord. Consider, if you will, Israel during the time of the judges. We read in Judges that Israel, corporately, Israel, forgot the Lord and forsook Him to serve the Baals and the Asherahs. These are God's people that are doing that. Consider Rachel. You recall how Rachel had taken her father's idols with her and how difficult it was for her to let go of those idols. Another example of one of God's people. The idols had a firm grip on her heart. Consider Solomon as well, perhaps one of the greatest examples of this. He was a special one whom the Lord chose to build His temple. He was a man known for his great wisdom. He was a man used of the Lord to write portions of His holy word. And what do we learn about this man of faith? 1 Kings 11. It's worth reading. Let's do this. 1 Kings 11. Turn there in your copy of God's Word. First Kings 11, beginning of verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he said and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. What a terrible and tragic testimony of a man who was so gifted by the Lord our God. Solomon was guilty of idolatry. And lest any of us think that idolatry was only a problem for the Old Testament believers, John tells us plainly that none of us are immune from this sin either. 1 John 5:21, John tells us, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." The very fact that he warns us of this sin implies that we are prone to fall in this sin. Folks, the sin of idolatry is a serious one. We know that our God is a jealous God and that he will not put up with any form of competition for our love. Even as it's wrong for a wife to have two husbands, so is it wrong for any of us to have more gods than one in our lives. In Psalm 16, verse 4, we're told that those who follow after other gods will have their sorrows multiplied. So not only are we to not have other gods or idols, but God's word even says that we're not even to make mention of these things. We're to be so far removed from such things that we're told in Exodus 23, verse 13, "Make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of your mouth." That's how far from idolatry we are supposed to keep ourselves. Not even mention it. Deuteronomy 13, we read from it earlier. I'm going to read again, verses 6 to 11. "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth,' you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall you your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." One more passage. Most of us are familiar with the account of the golden calf and the worship that Israel gave to the golden calf in Exodus. While Moses was at the top of the mountain communing with the Lord, the people below became impatient, and they coerced Aaron into making an idol for them to worship. And you'll listen just a few verses, Exodus 32, 25 to 28. "Now when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. God forbid that we should think our God has a lighter view of idolatry today than he did back then. Remember, our God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He continues to view our sin of idolatry as a sin worthy of death. You and I deserve to be killed for the many idols that we have followed and worshiped and continue to follow and worship. There is no question about the fact that we are more than worthy to receive judgment from our Lord. And the fact that the Lord God required people to be put to death for idolatry is enough to show us how much he hates this particular sin. And as his people, you and I should hate it too. I have a few questions for you. You don't have to write them down. Just think about them. Are there things in your life which you love more than God? Do you love your family, your children, your spouse or friends more than you love your God? If you do, then these have become idols in your life. Are there things you allow in your life which interfere with your devotion to the Lord? In other words, are there things in your life which quench your love and devotion to God? These things may be idols in your life. Are there sins in your life that you refuse to give up? Are there things in this life which you desire more than God? Remember how Rachel cried out, "Give me children or I die." And at that time in her life, she was so consumed with having children that she didn't think life was worth living without having children. Are there things which you desire so greatly that you would rather die than live without them? How do you spend your free time? How do you spend your discretionary money? What do you spend your free time thinking about? What sorts of things fill your thought life, especially when you're alone? We spend our time, you know, thinking about the things which are most important to us. How often are our thoughts directed to the Lord and to the things of the Lord? What sorts of things have you thought about even during the service of worship this morning? Have your thoughts slipped away from time to time to think about things other than your Lord and other than the worship that you're supposed to be giving him this morning? Are there other things you'd rather be doing, even right now? Perhaps then you found your strange God. Now keep in mind the passage we read earlier, which describes people as being people who profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. Are we professing Christians who deny our Lord by the way that we live? Now, if you didn't know, my intention for asking all of these probing questions is to show you just how guilty you and I are of this sin of idolatry. Even if we excluded all of our outward sins of idolatry, our thought lives alone would be enough to convict and condemn each and every one of us. Well, that said, as a preacher of the gospel of Christ, I wouldn't dare leave you this morning in a state or in a feeling of guilt and condemnation and just leave you there hanging. Instead, I would have you to draw your attention to the only remedy to our condition, the only remedy to our problem. I would have you to turn your attention to Christ and to run to him even right now. Even right now. Cast aside your idols, purpose in your heart to turn away from all of them and give your undivided heart and devotion to God and to him alone. The best antidote to idolatry is to ever keep the Lord before us. And we can do that in at least three ways, and we're coming to the conclusion here. Number one, by faithfully spending time in the means of grace. By faithfully spending time in the means of grace, by reading the Scriptures faithfully, by praying faithfully, by taking the Lord's Supper faithfully, by fellowshipping regularly. In these ways, we keep the Lord ever before us. Number two, by being consistent in your worship, not only your private worship, but also family worship and corporate worship here on the Lord's Day. Worship is to be a delight for God's people, and it's the place where we spend time in the presence of God. The more faithful and the more consistent we are in attending worship, the more we keep the Lord ever before us. And then the third way for us is to strive against known sin in our lives. To strive against known sin in our lives. Sin untreated has a way of spreading into many other areas of our lives. By not dealing with the known sins in our lives, we leave ourselves open for all sorts of other sin, including this sin of idolatry. The first commandment is oftentimes one that is skimmed over rather quickly. Some tend to have a rather low view of it. But let us never have a low view of this commandment or any other commandment of our Lord. A low view of the law, folks, will always lead to legalism. It leads to a way of life whereby we lower God's requirement to the point that we think we're able to keep it in our own strength. Those who live this way will not realize their great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. However, those who have a high view of God's law will be a people driven to our Savior time and time again. And I leave you with the words from my old pastor, what he says here. The high demands of this commandment should pierce our hearts with conviction, send us to Christ for forgiveness, and engender a gracious resolve within us to have the only true God always before us. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.